good evening. I hope you have a good crowd tonight. I hope that you've had much to praise the Lord for, and that he's been treating you right. I know he has. We thank the Lord for the blessings of the week. We're doing this in advance, but we know he's blessed us. We are ready now to go to our study in the book of Genesis. We're looking at the life of Joseph again. We're in Genesis, the 41st chapter, and we pick up with about verse 37. And if you recall last week, Pharaoh had his two dreams. Joseph had given his interpretation of those dreams and had made the suggestion that Pharaoh pick a man to rule over the land in this particular matter, and then he appoint other lieutenants, if we can use that term, under him, sub-officers, to administer the problems that would come about in the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine that were to come upon Egypt. Now, one thing we'd like to point out, you know, you can cry wolf in the midst of plenty, and people laugh at you. Particularly, you take seven good years. Along about that sixth or seventh year, people are going to have the idea that it's never going to end. It's always going to be this way. And then the first year that comes along where the rain doesn't come and the bugs do and the crops don't grow and what do grow, the rabbits, the deer, and the sow bugs all eat them up before you get a chance to. You blame God. Well, Joseph's suggestion in this instance is a wise one. Make a means of conserving God's blessings for use in the hard times. And Pharaoh's reaction, now that's what we're going to look at it. Now, verse 37 in chapter 41. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. The whole group was well impressed with Joseph and the sureness of his interpretation. Now, I have to pause and express some wonder. What was there about the man that inspired the confidence? I don't know. It just may well be that God put the confidence in the hearts of men in relation to what Joseph told them. I wish sometimes my preaching went that far. I wish that God could, and he does, I'm sure he does. He takes the meat of the message, the thing that he wants to convey to the individual heart, and impresses it, and creates the confidence in the Word of God. Well, this literally was the word of God speaking to Pharaoh, and he accepted it, and those that were in the earshot who heard it, they accepted it. And verse 38, Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Now, you know, that verse says a lot more than may appear in casual reading. One thing we need to realize, the land of Egypt, it's usually In typology, it's the place of sin. It's down into Egypt and come back up into Canaan, the land of promise, and their contrast. But the land of Egypt, the people in Egypt weren't all heathen. There's every indication here that this man had a faith in God. He acknowledges the Spirit of God. You know, the Spirit of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, is not plainly taught anywhere in the Old Testament near as plainly as it is in this verse of Scripture. Here is an Egyptian that we would normally classify as a heathen. We think that when Joseph went down into Egypt, he went down in amongst a bunch of heathens. No, that's not the case. Admittedly, there were many forms of heathen worship in the land. Eventually, the land of Egypt became a very heathen nation, but at this stage it had some vestiges of the worship of the true God. We know that at this time there was a great deal of fortune-telling going on. These are things that, as we go along in the Scriptures, we find are condemned of God, but it existed in this day. But here's a man who knows what he's seeing. He says, here's a man who, in whom the Spirit of God is. That was unusual in that day. Today, we take it as commonplace that the Spirit of God resides in the life of the Christian. It was the exceptional thing in the Old Testament period when the Spirit of God came upon a man and abode in him and led him and directed him in all that he said and did in the way that he did with Joseph. The prophets and some of the kings and some of the judges and so forth all had this particular experience. But, again, it was the exception. It wasn't the rule. Usually, it came and went with the necessity. But Joseph, at this stage in his life, was given the evidence of the abiding Spirit in all that he said and did. And Pharaoh recognizes this, and he says, where are we going to find another one like this one? We've got something exceptional here. And, you know, if we were a little more careful about our testimony, the world might say that about you and I. There is a man in whom God lives and evidences himself. You couldn't have a better testimony. And that's the testimony that Pharaoh gave of Joseph. And then Pharaoh says unto Joseph, verse 39, forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Now, again, this is putting a little glory on Joseph's shoulder. But by now he's matured somewhat, and more than that, Pharaoh is recognizing, as Joseph has said already, the wonder of it all is that it is all of God, it's not of Joseph. And so let's see where he goes. You're a very special man in the hands of God, that's what he's saying. And now, I say, Pharaoh speaking, thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And what's he saying? You're going to rule all of Egypt. I'm giving you emergency powers. Oh, that's a great thing today, isn't it? We elect a new president, and sure enough, in a few months, something comes along and says, I've got to have emergency powers. I got to be able to do something. Well, that's what was given in the hands of Joseph, and it seems strange. If you're going to look at 7 years of plenty, and he has emergency powers. 7 years of very special blessing from God. And, you know, sometimes when God blesses us, maybe that's when we ought to be wisest, because we fall back on our pillows of comfort in the midst of all of God's blessing, and when we get all relaxed, that's when Satan can come in and catch us if we're not aware. We need the abiding Spirit of God to lead and guide and direct us. And this is what occurred here, recognized by those in power. And Pharaoh says, you're second in command. There's only one place that I'm going to be greater, and that's when I sit on my throne. But you're going to have the day-to-day rule of the country. Yeah, he could have gone out and played golf, you know. He could have taken a deep-sea fishing trip, a long vacation to the Upper Nile, or the thing, the responsibility was on Joseph's shoulder. And he picked a man that God had qualified for. Verse 41, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand. That's his signet ring, that he would sign all of his documents with, mark them. It was the evidence of rulership. And put it upon Joseph's hand, arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, another badge of office, and made him to ride in a second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bowed the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. In other words, Pharaoh advertised what he did with Joseph. He publicized his position and his office and identified him quite plainly to all of those that needed to know. All right. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. Now, I might be Pharaoh, but you have all of the authority. Nobody will be able to do anything in this land unless you say it's all right. That's a lot of power to have. And in this case, it's in the hands of the right man. All right. Then verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath, and I can't even pronounce it. You read it there. What it means is the revealer of secrets, or the man in whom or to whom secrets are revealed. In other words, pretty wise guy. Nothing kept from him. God will lead and guide and direct him. That's really what the name signifies. And then he gave him a wife, a daughter of a priest. And the commentaries seem to be pretty well agreed that this was a man who believed in God. He was a worshiper of the true God. And Joseph is eventually going to have two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, I think. I'll have to look into that. I'll try to confirm it a little later. Who will eventually take their place as two tribes in the tribe of, or the family of Israel. Okay? Again, the commentary seemed to agree that this is not a violation of marrying into heathen races, as we earlier ran into a little bit, but apparently, now heathen races, all right, heathen peoples, unbelievers, and this is really the thing, you know, we take this intermarriage bit, and I know I'm going to get shot down for this, because I have some reservations myself, I have to admit to them, I have a revulsion in my heart about intermarriage. I'm sorry, I confess it. Whether it's right or wrong, I don't know. But the real source in the scriptures is the intermixing of the believer with the unbeliever. That's the real intermixing that God condemns all along the line. And every evidence that we have is that this marriage was not that type of marriage. The wife apparently came from a family of believers, and the marriage was totally acceptable and totally in line with the plan of God for the life of Joseph. This was something, to all intents and purposes, that God arranged beforehand in his foreknowledge. Now, if I said anything in this business of intermarriage that offends anyone, you forgive me for it. I confess to being weak and human. And I know that some people can pull out verses of Scripture out of context and make them say anything they want. What I'm trying to say, and the thing I'm trying to point out to you, the worst mistake, even today, that any young person can make is to mix their own body, their own life, with an unbeliever. It's the saddest thing that can happen to them. I know that for a fact. If there were young people listening to this, if somewhere this tape is going to be listened to someday in the future by a group of young people, let me tell you, no matter what you may think of anything I've said before, if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, and you're thinking about marriage in your life, you better make sure where that other party stands in relation to God. The testimony had better be strong. It doesn't have to be a loud, show-off type thing, but you'd better sense the confidence and the faith in God, or you're going to buy for yourself the biggest headache you could ever have in this lifetime on this earth. You'll be hindered in your use before God. I don't know why I'm saying all this, because I have an idea who probably would be listening to this tonight, and it has no effect. But maybe somewhere along the line, this tape will be picked up by somebody. It'll do some good. Or maybe it will cause some older heads a little concern in advising young people. Maybe it's too easy when I... granddaughter or a daughter or a little neighbor girl comes over and says, oh, I've met the dreamiest guy and he's given me the great big diamond ring and we set the date for June and we're going to get married. And you say, oh, what's he like? Tell me more about him. Oh, he's so tall and dark and handsome. And you whisper gently, does he know the Lord? Well, he's not really, but you know, he's promised to go to church with me and we're going to raise the children in the church. Oh, Satan has been whispering in somebody's ear. That's not the way it goes, and those promises don't mean anything. Let me tell you something. The promise of an unbeliever means nothing. I know, there are a lot of unbelievers that sometimes keep their word much better than the believer does. But when you make a promise before God, an unbeliever makes a promise before God, it means nothing. More than likely, that promise is going to be broken. It's the believer who makes a promise before God that's going to keep it if he has any sense at all. And... Again, the saddest thing. If you're ever in a position to advise a young person in relation to marriage, don't hesitate to advise gently and kindly and lovingly against the intermarriage between the believer and the unbeliever. It doesn't work. It just plain doesn't work. It's a source of so many headaches. And God is against it. He advises against it. He says no. In this case, it didn't turn out that way. Now, verse 46, it says, Pharaoh was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. He went on an inspection tour. And he made his position, obviously, quite plain. He laid down the law, and he made it plain that he intended to enforce the law. There's going to be some conservation in these 7 years. And I suspect that since the revelation was so plainly from God, he advertised it. He told them what was going to happen. All right. Verse 47, the 7 good years came along, and it says the earth brought forth by handfuls. And what they mean, it was a common practice in that day not to cut the grain, but to pick it by hand. Just pick the heads and leave the stalk standing. And what it's saying there is when they came to an individual plant, they literally picked it by the handful, not individual heads, because they were so closely bunched that they picked handfuls. And when you think about it, you get a good group out there harvesting grain. They were picking it fast, and there was a lot of it. And verse 48, and he, referring to directly and indirectly to Joseph, through his office, not his own physical actions, but he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities, and the food of the field which was round about every city laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn or wheat as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering. He quit counting it, for it was without number, just too much to count. Just store it up, build barns, build silos, store it, pick it and store it. Don't sell it, don't throw it away, don't feed the cattle with it, let the cattle eat the grass. They don't need the grain, you save that grain. And I would imagine, in relation to this, he was the greatest preacher of his day. He made it plain what was going to happen, and he insisted on what they do. All right. And verse 50, and Joseph, and under Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which his wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of Onan, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. There's that first son. For God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of mine affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. 7 years passed just exactly as prophesied by God in the dream to Pharaoh. 54. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried unto Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses, and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came unto Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was sore in all the lands. Now, the evidence we had that was that the advice of Joseph was buy in the land, in time of plenty. And I, you know, when you think about it, a little bit of capitalism here. I think it's being expressed indirectly. Probably bought it low because it was so plentiful. And then came the famine. He probably sold it at a reasonable price, but I strongly suspect there was enough profit or enough added cost there that was taken to cover the expense of the storage and to really to line the royal coffers just a little bit to make the prophecy and the instruction of Joseph and the dream of Pharaoh worthwhile. I don't think they lost anything, and I don't think the people were unhappy to pay for it. God provided, and that really is interesting to note. And then the countries around Egypt came to buy, because the famine was common throughout all the land. All right, now we go into verse 42 for a few minutes. And when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And I said, "Hey, fellas, what are you standing around here for? You've heard the rumors. There's a lot of food over there in Egypt. We've got money. We save some of our money, put some aside. Why don't you guys get over there and get some for us?" He said, verse 2, and he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." In other words, we've got money but no food. You'd better get down there and buy before we run out. Now verse 3, and Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall." And remember, this is the son of his love that came to, in effect, to replace Joseph in Jacob's heart. And he just really didn't want to take a chance on losing him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was a governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him and their faces to the earth. Now, you know, I don't think he was standing out there beside the camel track peddling corn. I suspect he was in his little palace and sitting on what would pass for a throne, his easy, comfortable chair. And these people that wanted to come in and buy any quantity had to come in and be approved by him. And then the orders were given to sell the corn at such and such a price, the wheat at such and such a price to this particular individual. And I imagined Joseph used his wisdom and his judgment in relation to setting the conditions of the sale and determining the worthiness of what he was doing, too. I would strongly suspect there were some that might have been enemies of Egypt that he felt it might not have been wise to sell too much to or to sell too cheaply to. That was his job, and that was his responsibility, and it was quite a lot to go with, too. All right, verse 7, and now, and I don't think we'll get too far with this, but we have a change here now. Joseph has come to see his brethren. Verse 7, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. Now, can you visualize this? They have come. They've been escorted into the presence of Joseph. And it's obvious that they've come to buy corn and or wheat. And he says, I think these are who I think they are. Okay? I think there's a limited recognition here. And he said, "Where do you come from?" And they answered, and also, the business is speaking roughly. You have to realize now that quite some years have passed. I imagine about 14, 15 years. I think he was about 16 years old when he was sold into slavery. And he's 30 now, 37 now, because he was 30 when all this started. So he's 37. It's been some years, really. It's been about 20 years. And so he's grown, matured, filled out some. He's not wearing the clothing that was customary in the land of Canaan. He's wearing the royal robes of Egypt. His manicure, if I can put it that way, his shaven face, shaven head, are contrary to the customs of Canaan. His brothers were obviously bearded. His voice, his manner, his accent, let's say, is Egyptian. He speaks with the terminology of the Egyptians. It would be, at least in contrast to the language and the slang, let's say, of Canaan. So he's purposely hiding his identity here a little bit. And then he asks this question, "Where'd you come from?" And they say, "From the land of Canaan, and to buy food." Then it's pretty well confirmed. "Yeah, these are my brethren." And Joseph knew it. And then verse 9, very interesting. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. You know, You're going to come. There's going to be a day when you bow down to me. Now, you remember, we talked that he had a little bit of pride in this, and maybe he pushed it at him a little bit and gloated. All of this is possible. Perfectly human. We condemn it. Yes, it's wrong. But we don't condemn it in the sense that I think any one of us probably would have done the same thing in the same set of circumstances at the same time, in the same customs and so forth. And, you know, we can say what we think we would do, but if I were a betting man and there was any way I could prove it, I'd bet you that you'd do much the same that he did. Now he remembers the dream and the trouble it got him into, if I can put it that way. And then he gets a little gruffer. He says, "Aha, you're not kidding me. You're spies. You come from Canaan," over, you know, quite literally, their eastern border there was the worst border to defend. The country, the territory, spread out, open, thinly settled. It would have been a natural thing for him to say if he were an Egyptian. "Oh, no, I don't think you come just to buy corn. You know we've got it. And you come from the east, and we know about these Asiatic hordes, you know. Are you the vanguard or what's going to come in and try to invade us?" Of course, he knew better, but he's throwing this at him to throw him off guard or off the track a little bit. He says, "You're spies. You came to see the openness of the land, the nakedness, that we don't have defenses set up. You see our wealth and food, and you're spying out the land to see if you can come and take it." And their answer, verse 10, "They said unto him, No, that's not what we've come to do, my lord. We've come to buy food, and we're your servants." And verse 11, "We are all one man's sons. We are true men. We're honest men. Our word is good." They've grown up some, and I think what they say here is a perfectly honest testimony. "Yeah, your servants aren't any spies." And he says, "Well, I don't believe that. You come to see the weakness of our fortifications and the openness of our land and how easy you could come in from the direction you came." He said, "No, your servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." Now he's talking about Joseph. You know, they think of Joseph. "There were 12 of us boys. There are 10 of us here. There's one back home, the youngest, taking care of our father. And there's one that isn't around anymore. Implied, maybe dead." And Joseph, I guess that by looking at my tape now, I see we're about to run out of... I think I've been cheated on this tape. It only has about 32 minutes on it, 33 minutes. And so I'm going to have to quit now. But we're going to leave you there with this doubtful indication that Joseph has in relation to his brothers. Now, you be in prayer this week and pray for us. I'm going to ask one of the gentlemen to close the service in prayer tonight. God bless you.